Romans 8, 28 through 39, the word of the Lord. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. As many of you know, I spent 3 months in Kazakhstan after I graduated from college. These were 3 months of doing missions work. It was something that I wanted to do, get away before I started work and eventually go to seminary. I wanted to have that kind of experience, and it was a great experience. But about halfway through, in the middle of July, I remember becoming very homesick, wanting to go home. As you might imagine, for someone who's traveling overseas for an extended period of time for the first time, I just wanted to go home. And it was no offense to the people who were there. They treated me very well, and I had a great experience. It's just that I wanted to go home. And so as July rolled away, and as August came, and as August started coming, and I still had to wait till early September, it was difficult. But finally, September 6th came, the day where I went to Shymkent International Airport to start my journey home. Now, of course, Shymkent International Airport is not as big as it sounds. It consists of two rooms, one main room where people congregated and one after you go through the one security system. And it's international because it goes 60 miles across the border to Tashkent, Uzbekistan. But anyway, I climbed into a little airplane, 25-seater. Now, and maybe for some of you that wouldn't scare you, but for me it was scary. I don't like heights anyway, but in that little plane, I didn't want to do it, but I did it. I knew I had to do it to get home. So I flew from there all the way to the east side of Kazakhstan, going the wrong way, but I needed to get there to get to the main airport in Almaty. And there's a beautiful airport there, and I waited another 6 or 7, 8, 9, 10 hours there. I finally took a trip to Frankfurt, the 10 or 11 hour trip to Frankfurt, Germany, which is a hub, as many of you know. And I thought, well, this is good. I only have 2 hour layover in Frankfurt, and then I'm off to Chicago and then to Pittsburgh. So this isn't too bad. Then I looked at my itinerary again. Sure, I was supposed to get into Frankfurt around 9 and leave around 11. But what I didn't realize, it was 11 the next day. It was a 26 hour layover there. That was tough. And I remember sitting there in a German restaurant. I remember it vividly, because things like this tend to stick with you. Sitting in a German restaurant, eating, of all things, lasagna. And looking at the clock and seeing it. And then looking at my plate and then trying to talk to somebody. And then looking at the clock again. And time just stood still. still. And I thought to myself, I am never going to make it home. Things are never going to work out. Sometimes we feel like that in our Christian lives, don't we? We've been through a lot of trials and tribulations. You've been through the little airport and the little airplane ride. You've spent many long hours in an airport you don't understand, in the language of which you have no clue what the words are. You've gone through this long and arduous journey. And then you look at the clock and you think to yourself, I'm never going to make it home. But this passage teaches us something different. It teaches us something very profound and important as we live our Christian life. And this is what it teaches us. And I want you to get this. God has assured us in Christ Jesus that we will make it home and that things will work out for us. That's it. Very simple point, but very profound. God has assured us in Christ Jesus that we will make it home and that things will work out for us. To get to that point, I'm going to break down the sermon into three parts, beginning with a very simple question. Will everything work out for Christians? And then after that, I'll answer that question. And then the second part, I'll ask another question. Why everything will work out for Christians? In other words, the underlying basis for our hope that everything's going to work out and that we will make it home. And in the third part, I will be discussing some aspect of hope, some encouragement while we wait and while we are on this journey. Beginning with the question, will everything work out for us as Christians? Are things going to work out for good? And verse 28 makes it quite plain. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul says it there as a statement of fact. All things work out for good for those who love God, called according to his purpose. But notice what Paul does not say, and this is where this verse is often misused. Paul does not say that things are just going to be quite peachy for you right now, that everything is going to be easy for you, that you're going to be on cloud nine until you reach your destination somewhere up in the clouds, that things are just going to be not so bad. Sometimes this verse is used also in a different way that is, I think, wrong. Sometimes when people are going through very difficult times in life, this verse is pulled out as some sort of comfort, supposed to give comfort. And it does do that, but there is a glibness to that use of this verse. Paul is here not denying that Christians will suffer. He is not denying that Christians will even go through the worst of suffering. In fact, he's just said that. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at Romans 8 and verses 17 all the way up through 27. I think it was 12 through 27 when we saw that part of being a Christian means suffering. Remember what Paul says in that passage. He says that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ if we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. It marks us out as Christians. And it shows us that our life is patterned after that of Jesus Christ, who suffered first and then was exalted. No, Paul is not saying by these words that everything is going to be easy for us. But what he is talking about is that we will all reach our destination. We will all get to the renewed heavens and earth for which the creation is now groaning. We will get there. Things will work out in the end. Last, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the Christian life is like being in the wilderness. Remember that. And how we have been redeemed, just like the Jews were in the wilderness after the Exodus. They were redeemed already. They went through the Red Sea. They've received the law. They were God's children. They were adopted. And yet they hadn't reached the promised land yet. They still hadn't received the fullness of the blessing of their adoption and the promises of God. And that's where we are. We're in that place. We're in the wilderness. And Paul is here saying that we will get there. We will get to the promised land. Things will all work together. We will be conformed to Christ's image. We will inherit this earth. What a great and blessed promise that is. And Paul says this is for people who love God and are called according to his purpose. These people love God and are called according to his purpose. These are the ones for whom everything will work out. What does it mean and what does that mean? Paul is not here speaking of two different sets of people. Though there are some over here who love God and there are some over here that are called according to his purpose, and either they both will make it or only one will make it, or people who have both qualities will make it. That's not his point. Paul here is talking about the same people in two different ways. First, he's talking about these Christians is who he's talking about, those who love God from the perspective of the Christian himself or herself. Christians are those who love God. They're ones who, as Jesus said, fulfill the ultimate commandment of the law, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Now, to love God, and this is something that's much misinterpreted in our culture, to love God is not to have warm, fuzzy feelings for God and then to act whatever way you want. We oftentimes confuse feelings for love. When people say they're in love, they often mean that they feel a certain way. But that's not how the Bible views love. Love in the Bible is more of a commitment which is based upon a promise. And then, of course, in acting out on that commitment to love God by keeping his commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what it means to love God. Yes, it involves feelings. Yes, it involves work. Yes, it involves everything in our whole being. And these are the ones for whom all will work out. Those who love God. That is, those who have been brought into a relationship with him through Christ and who now follow his commands. Paul talks about it. He uses another way of talking about these same people in the next clause. To those who are called according to his purpose. Whereas the focus on the first part was on the Christians themselves, those who love God, the focus here on the second part is on God, called according to his purpose. What does it mean to be called according to God's purpose? It means that God himself is the reason why we love God. It's not that we were just kind of roaming around life with no purpose and all of a sudden we decided one day, you know what, I really do love God and I'm going to be a part of his people. That's not what happened. We were against God. We wanted nothing but him to be erased and us put in his place. And yet God took out our heart of stone and he gave us a heart of flesh and he caused it to beat and he caused us to walk in his ways. He breathed new life into us. He brought us into relationship with him again. And so he called us according to his purpose. These are the ones for whom all things will work out. And this is a statement that is all-encompassing. No matter what happens and no matter the sufferings through which Christians go, they have the sure promise that all things will work out for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Someone might say, well then, this is great for you to say, Paul, but you don't know what I've suffered. You don't know how it's possible, or it just seems so impossible to believe that all things will work out for me. Because I've suffered so much, and there's no way that this is going to work. There's no way that's going to work together for my good. I've suffered too much, it's been too difficult. Paul answers that objection or question in the next section here in verses 29 through 34 when he gives reasons why all things will work out, why everything will work out for Christians. And these serve as proof for anyone who doubts, any Christian who doubts that all things will work out for their good. First, verses 29 and 30. The first reason why we know that all things will work out for our good is God has loving sovereignty over all of our lives. Verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. This here shows that God is in control of the Christian's life from the very eternity past, from the very beginning, to all the way in the future. Beginning with foreknowledge, which is before the foundations of the earth, and ending with glorification, which ends, which keeps going forever and ever and ever. God is the one who's in charge of things. He is working things out. What does Paul mean here, for those whom he foreknew? What does that mean to foreknow somebody? I think sometimes people get tripped up on this. They think to foreknow someone means to kind of look into the future, as if they imagine God doing this, looking into the future, seeing who will love him, and kind of saying, okay, you're the ones whom I foreknow will choose me, or something like that. But that's just not the point of what Paul's saying here. First of all, that turns knowledge into a purely scientific type of thing, a purely observational type of thing. And that is not the way it's used, particularly when it's dealing with relations between people and other people in the Scriptures. To foreknow someone or to know someone in Scripture is much more than just simply knowing facts about them or knowing what they will do and what they won't do. It implies a very personal and intimate relationship. Think of the Old Testament. Adam knew his wife Eve. That needs no more explanation. It there is a very intimate and personal relationship. But not only is it with human-to-human relationships, it's also with divine-to-human relationships. This type of language is used. Remember in Jeremiah, when God calls Jeremiah, he says, before you were in your mother's womb, which is to say, I knew you. Now the point there is not simply that God knew things about Jeremiah and knew what he would do. That would give Jeremiah no comfort. It means that he loved him. He chose him. He molded him. God knew him. In Amos 3:2, we read something very similar. When God said to the people of Israel, you alone have I known of all the nations of the earth, and therefore I will punish you. What that means is not that God doesn't know anything about all the other nations. All of his mind is focused simply on Israel, and he just kind of forgets about everyone else. That would be absurd. We know that's not true. What he means is, you alone have I entered into this covenantal relationship with. You are my special people, and therefore, when you disobey, I will punish you. It's that deep and personal knowledge. God knew us beforehand. He knew us in that way. He foreknew us. And he foreknew all of those who are called according to his purpose and who love God. He foreknew it. This is not something that happened by accident. God foreknew it. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. The predestined means to determine beforehand. God determined beforehand that those whom he foreknew, he would predestine to become conformed to Christ's image. And what does that mean, to be conformed to Christ's image? Sometimes we think of that in terms of ethics, you know, following Christ's pattern of life or following Christ's holiness or something like that. That's what it means to be conformed to Christ's image. Now that is true, and of course Jesus is the ultimate example for Christians, but that's not what Paul is saying here in this context. And what gives us the clue is the second or the last part there of verse 29. That he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. That is, Christ was the firstborn in the sense that he was raised from the dead first. And God has predestined, he has determined beforehand, that those whom he foreknew would be raised like Christ is raised. Yes, they may go through the suffering like Christ did too. Their lives are patterned after his. But the ultimate goal of the suffering is glorification, is being conformed to Christ's image in that sense. Of course, it's ethical too. It means that we are made more and more holy. But here, what it means is that we will also be raised. And God has determined this beforehand. It's in his hands. He has the control, and he's asserted this loving sovereignty over us. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, the call here refers to what happens in time, when God has, when God takes away our heart of stone, when he breathes his spirit into us and we live, when we hear the word of God and believe and accept it, that is God's call, his effective call upon us. And all of those, you might say, whom he called, he also justified. What does it mean to be justified? We've been going through this earlier in Romans. But to be justified basically means to be declared not guilty in the courtroom, or even stronger, to be declared in the right in the courtroom. When the judge says, you're in the right, you have nothing, the law has no claim on you, you are free. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. And of course, we are declared righteous not because we did so many great things, and God says, yeah, you're good, but because Christ has died for our sins, as we have seen earlier. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, to be glorified means to be raised in a glorious body, even as Christ was raised in a glorious body. That's what it means to be glorified. Now, Paul here speaks of it in the past tense. You notice those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is a past tense thing. And that has caused some scholars to think, well, Paul thinks that this has already happened and our bodies are already glorified. Man, I hope not. And I mean, that's just, it's first of all not what Paul is teaching. And secondly, it's patently absurd. But what does Paul use this past tense for? It's because it's so certain, because God did it, and God said it. It is so certain that Paul can speak of it as though it's already happened. This happens a lot in prophecy, too, if you've noticed when you're reading the Old Testament. Sometimes prophecy is given in the past tense, not because it's already happened, but because God has spoken it, and therefore it's just as certain as if it had already happened. We can think of that great prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's not speaking of the past, even though it uses the word was. It's speaking about the future, but it's so certain, because God said it, that it might as well already have happened. And that's what Paul here is doing here. Our glorification, our being raised with Christ, because Christ has been raised from the dead, because he is the firstborn among many brethren, it is so certain that we who believe in him will also be raised, that Paul can speak of it as though it already happened. God is in control from eternity past to eternity future. Therefore, God can make all things work out for good for those who love him and keep his commandments. The second reason why this will all work out for Christians and why we know it to be true: God's love has been abundantly shown in the cross. To those who doubt God's control of all things, Paul gives verses 29 through 30. For those who doubt God's love, Paul gives verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Look what God has done for us. And like I said earlier, love is not simply just a feeling. God has warm, great feelings for us. That is not what love is. Love is an action, and God showed it. He demonstrated it with his giving of his son on the cross. This is not a love that remains up in heaven, that says, oh man, I feel sorry for these poor people, but you know, I'm God and I can't go down there. I can't get my hands dirty or anything like that. This is a love that sends his own beloved son to die for us. If he spared not his own son, how can he not also give us everything else? Our whole inheritance. Everything we've been promised in Christ Jesus when we are resurrected. We know that he loves us. He's proven it. Now, of course, we will also receive all that we have been promised. We will be raised. We will make it home. He will work out everything for our good. What about those who might contest God's authority? Sure, he has power. Sure, he has love for us. But does he have the authority to do these things? Paul deals with that in verses 33 and 34. The third reason why we know that all things will work out. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. Who can say anything to us? This is important. This is very important. Because one of the tricks that the devil tries to pull to us all the time, he's called the accuser. He tries to accuse us and says, because of what we've done, or because of this or that or anything, God couldn't love us. God couldn't carry out what he promised because you've blown it. You've done all these things wrong against him. The devil does that. People do that. We ourselves do that to ourselves sometimes. But it's God who justifies. He is the one who has ultimate authority. Who can possibly condemn us? if God has made it so that we are right with him? Who can say anything against us? I remember my little brother, little weasel. No, he's not. He's a good guy. I love him. But when he was growing up, he had weaselly tendencies. He had to. He was the youngest of five brothers, so he had to work his way around. I remember we came up with a clever idea. There were six of us at the time. My little sister had not been born yet. She was born much later. And so my mom always got like packs of six. We had six Pop-Tarts. You know, they come in packs of six. It's really easy. They come and everyone gets their own one. It's divided. There's no fighting. But of course we, my brothers and I, didn't think this was quite fair. Why does this little brother here, who's about a third of my size, get a whole a Pop-Tart and me too? So basically I came up with this scheme. It's not really much of a scheme. I just ate his Pop-Tart too. And I tried to justify it. I said, you know what? You're small. Maybe when you get bigger, you can have one too. It makes perfect sense, right? And I justified it to myself, and all my brothers were all with me on this one, and so we ganged up on him. We tormented him until my dad came home. And my dad came home, he said, the next time Pop-Tarts are given, among other things, he said, the next time Pop-Tarts are given, he gets two and you get none. And my little brother had this look of vindication on his face. It was just, if I weren't involved, I would have thought it was funny and loved it, but of course I hated it. My brothers, even my sister, all of us thought I was in the right, thought that my brother was wrong to assert that he deserved the Pop-Tart. But my dad came home and he said, you're wrong. And if my dad said it, who can condemn him? He had the authority to do it. Who can say anything against him? We certainly couldn't. We had no authority and we knew it. So there he stood vindicated. Because my dad had vindicated and justified him in that regard. The world will often act as me and my brothers acted there. The world will often act as condemning us and bringing up all these reasons why we can never be just and right before God. But God has justified us. No one can condemn us. God's authority cannot be contested. The last reason why we can be sure that everything will work out for us is because Christ, who is at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. This is the second half of verse 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's died. That means he's died for us. He loves us. He was raised. He was vindicated by God as the true Messiah. He ascended to the right hand of God, which means that he is in the position of authority and power over all the world. This Christ is praying for us, interceding for us. Does that not give you comfort in realizing and knowing that everything will work out for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Paul gives the great summary statement in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that sums it up quite well. God is for us. So no matter what has happened, no matter what we've been through, no matter what we will go through, God is for us. And he will work in those sufferings to conform us to Christ's image, who suffered first and then was raised and glorified. This is how we know that everything will work out for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I want to conclude with some pointers here, giving us some hope while we are waiting for all this and while we are working and while we are going on our way here. And that comes to us in verses 35 through 39. Notice in verses 35 and 36, Paul never says, as I said earlier, that the Christian will never go through very destitute times. Look at the list he piles up. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? All these things Paul raises as a possibility for Christians to go through. Now he says that the love of Christ cannot separate, we cannot be separated from it by all these things, but implicit in that, implied in that, is the fact that we will go through some or all of these things. And then he quotes verse 36 from Psalm 44. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul here is saying to us that this is what our life might look like. We might be that psalmist that we read about earlier in Psalm 44, who praised God, who loved God, who kept God's covenant, yet still suffered, yet still went through all of the insults and the reproaches and all the physical maladies and pain through which he went, to the point where he even cries out, we are being killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This might be our life. In fact, Paul says that it more than likely will be. We will suffer. It may not be the persecutions that Paul went through or that the psalmist went through, but we will suffer. Yet, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because of what was just said, because all things will work together, because the time of suffering serves a purpose to glorification. Because of all that, we are more than conquerors. And Paul gives that great summary statement in verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, nor depth, nor any other thing that is created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We can do another translation of that and say, I am convinced or persuaded that nothing at all, double underline, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So this gives us motive to persevere. It gives us a motive to sit in that airport in Germany and eat your lasagna and continue to press through. And take that airplane from Frankfurt to Chicago. And yes, lose your ticket in the meantime. And yes, have to talk to someone for 4 hours and getting another one and having to pay another $100 and barely making the next flight from Chicago to Pittsburgh. But also, yes, landing in Pittsburgh with all of your luggage and coming home. Christ loves us and he's given up himself for us and nothing can separate us from that love. Press on. We will get home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these great words which have inspired so many. We thank you for the words which you inspired Paul to write here, which are so encouraging to us. And we thank you most that they are true, and that your love has been demonstrated in Christ. And therefore, all things will work together for our good. We pray that you would give us strength in the meantime, that you would bless us with your Spirit, and that you would cause us to persevere in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.